All right, everybody, good morning. We'll head back to our seats and dive into the next portion of our morning. Happy Sunday to all of you. My name is Pete. I am one of the pastors here. I'm glad you could be here, too. We're finishing up our one-year journey through the New Testament. We are now in the final chapters of the book of Revelation. We are building toward the great scene in the final chapters where heaven comes to earth, which is actually the story of the tattoo on my arm that you will see growing more substantially in the coming weeks. I am really excited about preaching here for the next 2 weeks. Today we are preaching through some of the most apocalyptic and imagery-heavy passages in the whole Bible. Last week, Gay got to deal with a dragon, a woman, and a baby, and she did it so beautifully. If you missed it, please check it out on our website or iTunes. It was phenomenal. I get to preach from Revelation 15 to 16, and it is super tough stuff. It does have some encouragement and a message for our lives, but it also deals extensively and graphically with the wrath of God, which is a topic that has often been used to inspire fear and to paint an awful picture of who God is. For today's message, I am leaning more than usual on a book called Discipleship on the Edge. It's by Daryl Johnson. And that's because, in part, Revelation, more than any other book of the New Testament, is made so much clearer through study and with the help of people who have really delved into how to get the most out of it. And I really appreciate what Johnson has to say about God's wrath, and it's worth remembering through today's passage. God's wrath is his strong and sustained opposition to all evil, which I am really glad is a part of his character. Revelation's largely meant to help the early church follow Jesus in a time of conflict and persecution. And so, as a reminder, this letter is written to help Christians overcome their fears, hang on to their faith, and stand firm all the way to the end. And so one of the ways these chapters do this is by painting these apocalyptic, cataclysmic images to show the ultimate end of two paths that are open to all of us still today. We can continue to follow Jesus. We can turn toward him. We can bring ourselves to God. We can put him at the center. Or we can reject Christ, and we can follow our own way. And so, seen in that light, I really appreciate the honesty of the Bible, which deals with spiritual and eternal truth, which is just as real as everything that we see today. And so we are always faced with these two paths. We have God's way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we have our way, being kings and queens of our own castle. Now, as an addict who has worked the 12 steps, I know how far off the rails I get when I drive my own life. I know that when I do what seems best to me right now, with my limited vision and my character defects and shortcomings, it can go so badly. Has anybody had this happen to you? Like, I was doing what seemed awesome with the best of intentions. How did I wreck my car? Anybody else? Right? In my case, I ended up depressed, thoroughly addicted, suicidal, divorced, alone, and broken. Right? That's where my car ended up. And in some ways now, with a lot of distance, I can actually be glad for that. Seeing where my pride led me has enabled me to work what the 12 steps call step 11, my favorite. We sought to increase our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of his will for our lives and the power to carry it out. I love that business. So giving my life to God brought me immediate and lasting freedom. God took away my drug addiction in a day that I couldn't get rid of in 2 years of real concerted effort. It brought me deep friendships, and it brought me family in the form of my wife and kids, and also in the form of this community, the Brotherhood and Sisterhood of Christ. And God has brought me other things that I did not know I could get, like love and joy and peace and patience, which I wouldn't have even imagined were possible for me. Doing everything my way failed me utterly, and then turning my life over to God and putting him at the center has saved me completely, and I'm so full of gratitude for that. God knows how you and I work, and you work differently than me, right? Everybody want to say amen to that? You should be grateful when you get up in the morning. Thank you for not making me Pete, Lord. Like, we all work differently from one another, but wonderfully enough, we have the same maker. We have the same one who knows our design. And he knows that the choices we make today actually determine where we end up tomorrow and further down the road. And when we lose sight of that, he doesn't. He actually knows where these roads go. And so we can aim our lives toward God and get his help and power to live the life that he has made us for. Or we can aim our lives anywhere else. You can aim it toward money or sex or power, which our next preaching series is about, which I'm real excited about. You can aim it toward good things, church attendance, or like being better than other people, which probably is not a good thing, right? Anything else that is not God as the ultimate center is setting yourself up to move away from God, right? And so Revelation's all about this. At the heart of Revelation is a ton of writing about worship, about what's at the very center of our lives, what we revere the most highly. And God, through this writer, is calling us to worship him, to trust his love and power beyond our own, more than any other. And so you have something you are ultimately after in this life, something that after all the small choices and the cataclysmic ones is actually at the center. And I just want you to ask yourself today, is it Christ? Is it God? What is at your soft, chewy center or your firm, crunchy center, whatever you prefer? Are you seeking his kingdom come and his will be done? Or have you put something else above that? Today we're going to read two chapters of Revelation that give us a really graphic picture of what it means to worship God or to worship anything else. And we're going to start reading through them, chapter 15, verse 1. The writer says, "Then I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion." And so this is foreshadowing, like we're just preaching sections each week, but we just went through a set of seven seals, each of which were seven horrific disasters, armored locusts with scorpion tails torturing people and stuff. And so this seven here is kind of foreshadowing, hey, we're in for another trip like the last one. And I believe the message of these sevens is that the world is broken, amen? The world is broken. We all know that. God is actually in control. Amen again. And Jesus will lead his people through. That's the message of the sevens. Verse 2, "I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire. And on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name." And we heard about those things in previous weeks. But the glass sea is here again. It's first seen in the picture of heaven beneath the feet of God, and the dragon, the enemy of God, arises from the sea. The beast from the sea figures prominently as an enemy of God. And here we see a sea again, and this time it's mixed with fire, but it's beneath the feet of those who are victorious, of those who hang on until the end. And so there's a message in that. The sea is beneath God's feet and beneath ours too, as we remain faithful to him. The place of chaos and evil does not rule over us in the end. It stands beneath us as we stand with God. And right here it's mixed with fire. I will spoil the story a bit for you. Evil, represented by the beasts and the dragon, it's going to get chucked into that sea of fire. Amen? That's a good place for it. One of the big messages of the end of Revelation is that there is life in standing with God, and death in standing alone. The writer goes on to describe the faithful. They were all holding harps that God had given them, and they were singing the song of Moses and of God and of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your works, O God, the Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed." And this is the picture for the readers of where we end up as we stand with God. Those who turn to God, even though in this case they were sometimes killed for their faith, take their place in heaven with him. They are a part of eternity, forever. The end of Revelation culminates in a rebirth of the whole world, with heaven coming to earth, the throne of the living God sending out a river of a water of life. It might be involved in next week's sermon. And watering God's people who bear fruit and who bring healing to the nations. When you worship God in this life, that is the future you're heading toward. And we can start to live that future now. That is the people that you and I are being made into as we follow him. When we resist evil and trust God, we become victorious over the sea of chaos and evil and destruction, and our choice to hold on to Jesus matters forever. So having shown us this picture of Jesus bringing his people through, we move to an awful passage. What do we look like when we worship anything other than God? What becomes of our lives, of our spiritual center, when what's really at the center is the dragon or the beast, the enemies of God? These verses have a lot of grim and graphic images. I'm going to read straight through, and we'll talk about them afterwards. We will find hope in these chapters, but it is easy to lose sight of that as we read. Woo! Let's go. Verse 5. Then I looked and saw that the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown wide open, and the seven angels who were holding the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in spotless white linen with gold sashes across their chests. And then one of the four living beings handed each of the seven angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. No one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. Then I heard a mighty voice from the temple say to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out on the earth the seven bowls containing God's wrath." And so the first angel left the temple and poured out his bowl on the earth, and horrible malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his statue. Then the second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and everything in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on all the rivers and springs, and they became blood. And I heard the angel who had authority over all the waters saying, "You are just, O Holy One, who is and always was, because you have sent these judgments. Since they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, you've given them blood to drink. It's their just reward." And I heard a voice from the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just." Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with fire. Everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they cursed the God of heavens for their pains and sores. But they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God the Almighty. Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple saying, "It is finished." And then the thunder crashed and rolled and lightning flashed, and a great earthquake struck, the worst since people were placed on the earth. The great city of Babylon split into three sections, and the cities of many nations fell into heaps of rubble. And so God remembered all of Babylon's sins, and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. There was a terrible hailstorm, and hailstones weighing as much as 75 pounds fell from the sky onto the people below. And they cursed God because of the terrible plague of the hailstorm. The end. That was fun. The news here is pretty bad for people who worship the beast, for people whose worship and center is set against God. The wrath of God looks pretty horrible, and the judgment of God pretty severe. But if the wrath of God is his strong and sustained opposition to evil, how else can heaven come to earth? God's wrath is not full of sin like our anger. His wrath is not against people, it is against evil. And how can heaven come to earth while there are people who refuse to give evil up? How is that possible? Like, look around the earth. Where is the evil coming from, people? like me and you, like people like us, right? That's where it's coming from. And if in the end we're willing to give it up, God has a place in heaven for us. And if in the end that's all we want, how can we come to heaven? How is that possible? Everyone has a chance to turn to him. And those who refuse, no matter what happens, and it gets like irrealistically bad, how many 75-pound hailstones can you take, right? Everyone who refuses, no matter what comes, how can heaven happen while they're here? So I wanted to preach this week on the Song of the Martyrs from chapter 15, because that's the good part. And we are in a year of good news, and that's been kind of our default perspective for this year. But I do think it's important to let the whole Bible speak, right? We got to deal with this stuff. I read all these blog posts from people who are like, I can't believe what I found out the Bible says. My church never told me this. I'm not a Christian anymore. Like, I don't want you to feel like we're trying to rip you off or like hold things secret, right? We have to let the whole Bible speak. And the next 2 weeks are going to be the best news I've gotten to preach for the whole year. I am really excited about preaching next week. And so how do we square these verses here with the center of our faith, who is Christ? Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Before he said, it's finished. Just like the angel here says, it's finished. After much different actions. And I actually believe the purpose of Scripture is to point us to Christ. And so how can that happen in this passage? How can the Son of God, who gave himself up for us while we were still sinners, be a part of these plagues and destruction on those who continue to do wrong? So Daryl Johnson offers three observations on the passage that I have adapted, but largely taken from him. I mean, I've adapted them pretty heavily, but they come from him. Number one, Revelation uses imagery to speak beyond words, right? It's communicating a truth using imagery. And so Jesus in this passage is described as looking like a slaughtered lamb with 7 heads and 10 horns. Do the math, that's weird. Is that what Jesus is going to look like when we get to heaven? No, it's actually not, right? It's an image of his wisdom and his power and his sacrifice. And so he's going to look like Jesus. We already know what he's going to look like because people saw him after he was resurrected. He had holes in his hands. You could put your finger in his side, right? And so we know what Jesus is going to look like. Revelation is being non-literal, yo, okay? These bowls are a near exact parallel for the 7 trumpets from chapters 8 through 11. The first bowl and the first trumpet affect the earth. The second of each affects the sea. The third strikes the rivers. The fourth, the sun. The fifth, the pit of evil, etc. The bowls aren't a picture of reality. They're an image that communicates truth to us on an emotional level. And this image is meant to transform our discipleship, our following of Jesus. Would it be easier for you to choose God if you knew that every day your choices matter and determine where you go? Would it be easier for you to continue to follow him if you knew that in the end it turns out awesome as you do and really not awesome as you don't? The writer's purpose here is actually to help you. The only people who suffer through the terrible stuff happening in 15 and 16 are the ones who refuse to turn to God at any point ever. And so the writer is just encouraging us, turn to God rather than away from him, even in hard times. That's observation one. Observation two. The scene comes from the temple of the Tabernacle of Testimony, okay? As 3 T's, probably not in Hebrew, but in English it is. And so there's something going on here. Why is this scene listed as coming from the temple of the Tabernacle of Testimony? The Tabernacle of Testimony is the place in the Old Testament temple where the stone tablets containing the 10 Commandments were stored. And so as you think about this, and as I have read about this, I am pretty convinced in the interpretation I will offer you. This passage is about the natural outworking of God's moral laws, given to Moses thousands of years ago. These bowls are about the natural consequences of violating moral law. When we violate God's laws, we violate creation, and we violate ourselves. Has anyone experienced this in your life? Like, is that actually true? I mean, God tells us all these things that might seem hard. Don't envy. Well, what has envy led to in the world? How's that turned out for people? Like, every war ever is because I want something you've got or you want something I've got, right? And so these 10 Commandments are the place of the testimony of God's natural law and what happens when we go against them. Bad stuff. We go against reality. After the followers of the beast break out in sores and the waters turn to blood, an angel says, "You are just, O Holy One, who always is and always was, because you've sent these judgments. They shed the blood of your holy people and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink." The literal words there are, "They are worthy of it." Jesus used a phrase that sums up some of what the angel is saying here. So Jesus was being arrested after being betrayed, and one of his followers naturally wanted to protect Jesus from some soldiers, and so he took up a sword. Like, how many of us would want to take up a sword if Jesus was about to get arrested right in front of us, right? And Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Those who take up the sword will die by the sword," right? The followers of the beast took up the sword because they were convinced the beast was good. They used that sword on the followers of Jesus, and in the end, their violence comes back down on them. When we get what we want by loving people, that's like the action and the character of God, we wind up in an eternity of love and God's power. When we get what we want by taking it from people, we wind up in an eternity of hell, which is what's pictured really accurately here. All right, observation 3. If you are willing to repent at all, you are safe. So this one thing really leaps out at me from these plagues. Bowl 4. Unbelievably horrible things have happened here, and they would not repent of their sins or turn to God and give him glory. Bowl 5, more horrible. They will not repent of their sins and turn to God. So Satan's the enemy of God, and he would love for you to read these passages and come away doubting that God loves you or the people around you, right? Because then he's not a good God, he's a bad God, and it would be awesome if you were to think that from the enemy's perspective. He'd love for you to worry about whether you're worshiping God right or enough. You know, it's because he wants you to think it's all about you. He'd love for you to be afraid that you or your loved ones are actually followers of the beast and getting chucked into a sea of glass and fire. The comments after bowls 4 and 5 show us a pretty good test for whether that's our end. Those with the beast's mark will never repent or turn to God, no matter what. If you have ever turned to God in hardship, in a foxhole, in a hospital, in the dark of night, in your bed, when you got up today, when you walked into a church, "Oh God, I'm going into a church, please help me," right? If you have ever turned to God, you are not who is being talked about here. And God's generosity is pretty crazy. The actual work we contribute to the equation is merely turning to him. All the rest of it is Jesus. And so, like, how generous is God? Ridiculously so. That's how generous God is, right? And so I think what's in here is a don't go this way, go this way, and some security. If you've ever turned to God, you're not actually going this way, right? Keep going this way. If you're willing to turn to God, you are marked by him. That's whose mark you carry. These observations help us turn to Christ. They show us spiritual truth that God is totally against evil, which is actually great in the end, right? Like, I would like to live in a world without evil, wouldn't you? I'd like to have a marriage and a father-child relationship and co-work and neighbor experiences where, like, nothing is screwed up about that ever. Wouldn't that be, like, different? Right? In order for us to get there, we got to choose to head toward God who can actually help us get there. Right? And I can't answer what happens to everybody in the end, but if there's someone out there who refuses no matter what, how can they be a part of what's going to happen? How can they be there? There are consequences to doing evil in the world. And these pages show us that if we are ever willing to turn to God, we are not the subject of his judgment. Revelation 15 and 16 point us toward lives that are more like Jesus by showing us in hyper-reality. I like that phrase given to me by the Reformed Christian pastor down the street. Revelation uses hyper-reality to show us the results of our worship. When we worship God, we stand with him above the sea of glass and fire. When we worship God's enemies, we reap the violence we sow, and we align ourselves with God's wrath against evil at us. And so again, my question for you is, where are you aiming your life? Like, I'm okay with lots of the little choices that are compromises in this world. I'm paid to show up, and so I pretty much have to come if I'm in town, right? But like some morning, you might give in and be like, nah, I'm just not coming today. You might, yeah, I'm not going to do the right thing in this moment. I've certainly done plenty of that, right? Some of the little choices are going to happen. We're not going to nail them all the time. God has grace for those things. But when push comes to shove at the very end, where will you be? Where will you stand? What are you after? If it's the love and the presence of God in the end, it's going to be good. I really want to encourage you today, just open your arms to God's presence and love and power. Head toward Him. It does turn out awesome. I can't wait to tell you about it next week. And the week after that, you know? Revelation is asking us today to repent and to turn to Him. Because He is holy and just and true and against evil. Because He's love. And so as we turn to Him and worship Him, we receive more of what's good. And then in the end, we become more of what's good. That's a miracle. And so let's turn to Him together. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. I invite you to stand as you're able. I have three tips from the reading today for carrying the Word of God into your week. Something to read, something to pray, and something to do. Number one is read Revelation 19 to 22, right? There's some amazing coming. And I really love the picture of where we are headed, and I love the idea that we can start getting there now. Tip number two, pray for God to save you and those you love, right? Just last week, we saw that the prayers of the people of God may be met with silence initially, but they are brought before Him, and they do go up in front of Him, and He does have an answer for them. And so pray for yourself and those you love, that God would save us all. Amen? And then lastly, invite some people to our big day. This is the top way that people become followers of Jesus, is being invited into a community of people that follow Jesus. I don't know how to do everything God needs for people. Amen? You don't either, right? But together as a whole people who are connected to God, like He can use us in so many different ways to offer to people the love that He is ultimately the author of. And so invite some people to come September 22. It's going to be awesome. It'll be awesome in an unexpected way for a lot of the people you invite. I want to lead us in prayer. We always close with some more worship and prayer because that's the most important thing we do when we gather. And so as we pray, there'll be people up front who would be willing to pray for you if you would like to receive prayer. Justin had a great word, I thought, this morning. Like God sees you and He has some help for you. I think that's pretty awesome, and you might want to like get some prayer about that if that is you. I had one specific thing while I was preparing this message. I just felt like someone's holding back till you get what you want. Maybe we've all been there, right? I've certainly been there. God, I will be happy and follow You when You give me back my ex-wife who left me, was my prayer for a while, right? And so if that's you, I don't know what God wants to say to you, but I feel like He does want to say something to you, and you might want to come up and give prayer and see how it goes. I'm not going to criticize you for being in that place, but I think there might be something more of God's goodness for you. So let's pray. So God, I'm just really grateful that You deal in reality, that even with these hyper-real images, You're speaking truth. And I'm grateful that You see good and evil and that You are willing to tell us there's a difference and that You're for one and You're against the other. And so we just ask You to like help us release any evil that's come into our lives. Help us to really serve and bless the lives of the people we love and care about and see You do the same for all of them. Just help us to be agents of Your healing and Your goodness. Help us to see that no one rejects You in the end by being faithful to Your love and Your power and Your presence. And for those of us who need Your help and who have felt unseen, we just thank You for the help that You want to provide, and we welcome You right now. Holy Spirit, come. Ask You to set us free to worship You, God. We thank You for the opportunity. Amen. Please receive prayer as God leads, and the worship team will let us know when it's time to go. God bless you.